Paul is an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ by the will of God. He opens his letter with those words. He has been particularly commissioned to bring the word of God and the message of Jesus Christ to the Gentile world. And so he has embarked on his missionary journeys. He is an ambassador in foreign countries, imploring sinners to be reconciled to God, he tells us in chapter 5 and verse 20. And as he's travelled around on his first missionary journey and now on his second missionary journey, he has preached the good news of salvation, of reconciliation between rebel sinners in this world to the holy God who sits on the throne of heaven. He has proclaimed that there is a sacrifice sufficient to take away sin and to bring peace between God and man. He has proclaimed the Son of God as the incarnate one who has lived among us a holy life and who died a substitutionary death on the cross. He has called people from all different walks of life, those in the aristocracy of the Roman Empire and the Jewish hierarchy, and those who were menial slaves, foot washers to the people in general. He's spoken to those who are highly educated, and he has spoken to those who are illiterate. He has spoken to those who have known of the God of Israel from their first consciousness, and he has spoken to those who have been steeped in the worship of idols since they were toddlers. He has spoken to all kinds of people, and from all kinds of people and all walks of life, God has been gracious to draw sinners to himself through this gospel message. They have come to recognize the sinfulness of their own hearts, their rebellion against their Creator, their tendency to exalt themselves and to diminish his authority, their desire to live their lives according to their own desires rather than according to the principles of his law that he has written upon their hearts. And they have humbled themselves before this God. In the knowledge of their sins, they have pled to him for mercy, and he has been merciful to them. By his Spirit working in them, he has transformed their hearts. He has turned their hearts of stone into hearts of flesh, responsive to his word, sensitive to their sins, conscious of the Saviour's love, desiring to honour and glorify him. And so Paul has planted churches all over the Roman world. He settled these reconciled sinners into congregations dotted around the provinces of Rome. And Paul tells us in chapter 11 and verse 28 that as he has planted these churches in all of these various places, in every one there are people whom he knows. In every one there are names that he can name. Oh yes, yes, I know John. Yes, I know Silas. Oh, of course I know Timothy. I know them, these dear ones. I remember how they fought against the gospel. I remember how they resisted the call of Christ to come to him, to find in him peace and joy and purpose. I remember how I had to work on their minds and on their hearts and to probe them with the realities of their condition and to convince them of the God who would one day judge them for their sins. I remember how the light dawned upon their souls, how they understood their condition, how they saw Jesus in all of his beauty and all of his glory, and how they so readily bowed before him, confessing their sins and embracing the new life that he offered to them. Yes, I remember. And so dotted around the Roman world are these friends of Paul, these sons of Paul. And he loves them. He loves them dearly. He loves those congregations that he gathered together, and since he was there, well, the ministry's carried on, this ministry of reconciliation. This gospel has continued to be preached by those new converts. They've told it to their friends, they've told it to their colleagues in the guilds. They've been brave to speak to their family members and to urge them to come to Jesus, to confess their sins to Jesus, to find in Jesus forgiveness and peace. And the churches, they've grown. All over the Roman world, these little congregations have been multiplying, and within themselves the numbers have been multiplying. And Paul says he continues to bear the daily pressure of his anxiety for those churches. What's happening in those churches, all those churches throughout Galatia? What's happening in Bithynia, in Cappadocia, in Asia? Well, what's happening to those churches in Greece? What's going on in those churches? And there in Greece is this church of Corinth, this church that he had planted, this church in which he'd spent 18 months or more of his life and ministry. This church filled with people he knows, whose faces he can recall, whose names are included in his prayers day by day. He bears the daily pressure of anxiety for this church in Corinth. And this church in Corinth doesn't think he cares for them. This church in Corinth thinks that he's forgotten them, is disinterested in them. But his anxiety for this church has been particularly aroused. He has received a letter from them, and he's heard reports about them from reliable witnesses, and it has filled him with anguish of heart and anxiety for their well-being. While he was in Ephesus, having an open door of opportunity to preach the gospel there, he would spend hour after hour grappling with how to respond to the needs of the church in Corinth. With great drops of tears falling upon the parchment, he penned those words of our first letter of Paul to the Corinthians in our New Testament. He addressed these many issues that grieved his heart because he loved them and he was concerned for them. And in the recollection of the pain of writing that letter, he has remembered the issues that he had had to address. And one issue in particular has stood out. It has stood out because of the gravity of the sin involved. But more than that, we need to remember that as we are in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, and we don't know yet what is in 3 and 4 and 5 and 6 and 7 and so on. Paul has all of that in his mind as he's writing this. So he knows that in chapter 7 he's going to be telling them about Titus and his coming, and how pleased he was to meet up with Titus at last and to receive news from the church in Corinth, for he had sent Titus to them for this purpose. How's it going in Corinth? Why should he send Titus to Corinth? Because he's concerned. Because he's anxious for them. Because he loves them deeply. But he'd sent a letter to them because there were such issues, such grave issues in the church. He couldn't face them, not in person. Not to experience the pain of having to chasten them face to face. No, he would send a letter instead. Let the letter do its work, and then he would come to them with a smile. And they would receive him with open arms. Well, his letter has gone, and his letter has begun to work, a work there, and they've responded in part to that letter, as we will see in more detail later on. And now he breaks away from the thrust, the thought that's in his mind, to give them further instruction. There was that sinner. Grievous was his sin. And they had to cast him out of the church, into the world, into the domain of Satan. But that casting out, that handing over, had achieved its end. He was repentant, he was sorrowful. It was overwhelming him now, and Paul must say, let him back in. Welcome him in, love him, restore him. But now we're not there, are we? We're not in verses 5 through 11 anymore. We're in verse 12. And we must come to verse 12. For now Paul returns to his earlier thought. And the thought is this. In Corinth are people who don't think he loves them. In Corinth are people who don't think he's concerned about them. In Corinth there are people who think he doesn't care about them. In Corinth there are people who think that Paul is unfaithful to them and will on a whim change his plans. He's promised he'll come and he's refrained from coming. He is untrustworthy. And so Paul comes back to this. And Paul again expresses his heart to them. I want you to see first Paul's anxiety for the Corinthians. He explains, he has already explained, I sent my letter. I sent my letter because I was concerned. I sent my letter because I didn't want to come again into your presence and be pained by you when I should be rejoicing over the progress that you have made. I sent you a letter out of concern for you. I have delayed my coming so that you might be spared the outpouring of my anger, which is a reflection of the outpouring of the wrath of God against sinners. And instead, he says, I've travelled from Ephesus. I went up the eastern coast of the Aegean Sea and I came to the city of Troas. He says, when I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, I was there. I was preaching the gospel. I went there. I was coming to you. I was on my way. I was heading up there through Asia and then into Macedonia, and I was coming to Greece and to Corinth. But time was needed. Time for you was needed. So I went to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ in Troas. There he intended to meet Titus. It's obvious that it was his intention by pre-arrangement that at a certain time Titus would go to Troas and Paul would go to Troas. They would meet there. Paul would tell him, Titus would tell Paul all about what was going on in Corinth. But Titus isn't there. Titus was not to be found in Troas, Paul writes to the Corinthians, and my spirit was not at rest. My spirit wasn't at rest. Here's my anxiety for you. Here is my concern for you expressed. Here I am. I am the apostle to the Gentiles. I am the preacher of the gospel of Jesus Christ to sinners. And here in Troas, the Lord has opened a door for me, a door of opportunity. We're told elsewhere that God had opened a door of opportunity in Ephesus for him. He appeals to the Colossians that they should pray for a door of opportunity to be opened to him. It's always God who opens these doors. And God had opened the door. It was a wide open door in Troas to preach the gospel. And even as he is there, even as he is preaching the gospel, even as he is telling the people of Troas about the glories of Jesus Christ and his wonderful work of redeeming sinners by his own death on the cross, all the time he is bowed down with concern for the church in Corinth. Oh, where is Titus? Why hasn't he come here? Why hasn't he brought me news of my Corinthian friends? This is on his mind as he seeks to make Christ known in Troas. He'd been there once before. On his first missionary journey, Paul had been to Troas. He had hoped to preach the gospel to them there then. And it was when he was in Troas that he'd received that vision, a man of Macedonia saying, come over and help us. So Paul had left Troas before, and he'd gone over to Macedonia to preach the gospel there. Now here he is, here a door wide open for the gospel to be preached in Troas. And yet Paul is bowed down. Bowed down with concern for his friend Titus and for news of the church in Corinth. This was a constant irritant to him as he bent over his scrolls and as he studied the scriptures and as he thought about now how when I go into the synagogue in Troas today, how can I present Christ the Messiah as Jesus of Nazareth? How can I do this convincingly? How can I show these Jews that their Messiah has come? And as he's pondering that and poring over the Old Testament scriptures to find just the right way, he's thinking, Corinth, oh Corinth, how are you, my dear friends in Corinth? And it plagues him. And as he stands to preach in the marketplace there in Troas, and he sees all of these people from different parts of the Roman world, all dressed differently, all with different accents as they speak to the buyers and the sellers there. And he hears the Corinthian accent and he recognizes the Corinthian garb. And he thinks, oh, my dear Corinthians, how are you doing? And his thoughts are there even as he is preaching the gospel to needy sinners. This is his anxiety. This is his concern. He loves them. He's telling them this so that they may know that he loves them. So that they might know that his concern for them was so great that after a while of being in Troas, despite the fact that the door was still wide open for him to preach the gospel to them, despite that, he took his leave of the people in Troas and continued on his journey to Macedonia in the hope that there he may come across Titus on his way back from Corinth journeying towards Troas. There he hoped that he might encounter his dear friend and brother and catch up on the news and be encouraged by what Titus may have to say. It's not that Paul is ignoring the open door. Oh, the door is wide open and he is preaching the gospel. Indeed, however long he was there, and we're not told how long, all Paul is telling us is that while he was there, he was in full anguish of heart concerning Titus and his Corinthian friends. Was he there a few days? Was he there a few weeks? We do not know. But what we do know is that when he left behind a church. It's been an open door for the gospel. And the Spirit of God had worked through the preaching of the Apostle Paul and the declaration that Jesus Christ is Lord and all that meant. And there were those who had bowed the knee to Jesus. And he was now Lord of their lives and shepherd of that flock there. I took leave of them, an expression that is only used, to my knowledge, in the New Testament of when the Apostle Paul left brothers and sisters in the faith. He wasn't taking leave of the people of Troas in general. He was taking leave of the brothers and sisters there. These new converts there that he left as a newly founded, newly planted little seedling of a church in the city of Troas. A few months later, he's going to be travelling back on the return leg of his second missionary journey, and he's going to stop off in Troas for a week, and he's going to preach. He's going to share the Lord's Supper with them, and he's going to heal a young man who falls out of a window. There's a church there, another church that Paul loves, another church that he daily bears the pressure of his anxiety for. But now the anxiety that bears down upon him is his anxiety for the Corinthians. And so, having planted this little seedling there in Troas, he departs. He takes his leave and he continues on to Macedonia. God was working through Paul. God was indeed leading Paul. He was leading him. In the gospel opportunities, God was leading Paul. In the pastoral burdens, God was leading Paul. Leading him to pray, leading him to write, leading him to journey, leading him to preach, to exhort, to admonish, to help. God was leading. Even through Paul's anxiety, God was leading the Apostle Paul on his journey through this life in his fulfillment of the commission that Christ had given to him. Paul's anxiety for the Corinthians was the leading of God upon his life. That's the first thing I want you to see here. The second thing I want you to see is God's grace in every circumstance. God's grace in every circumstance. But thanks be to God, Paul says. He's off on a tangent, really. Oh, it's not a disconnected tangent. It's well anchored in the words that he has just been speaking. But nevertheless, it is a digression. It's a long digression. It's even known as Paul's long digression. And it runs from chapter 2 and verse 14 through to the early verses of chapter 7. He's going to come back to Titus, you see, in chapter 7. He's going to come back to talking about this anxiety that he had concerning Titus and why he went to Macedonia. And at last, he meets him there. And what a relief it is for him. But now, Paul says, in the midst of all of my anxiety, in the midst of this burden that was pressing upon me, in the midst of my uncertainty about the Corinthian church, as I moved from Troas to Corinth, thanks be to God, he says, because God's grace is there. In every circumstance of life, God's grace is there. Thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal possession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. He is convinced, Paul is convinced, that God leads him. In every situation, in every circumstance, in his efforts to make Christ known, God is leading him. Whether it's through a door flung wide open for the preaching of the gospel, whether it's a word that comes to him as he's sleeping on his bed, saying to him, Paul, stay here. Stay here in this city. Do not be afraid. No one's going to hurt you here because I have many people in this city. Or whether it is the burden of the anxiety of a church that weighs so upon his heart that as soon as he feels able to leave an opportunity for the gospel, because the seed has been sown and it is beginning to sprout and bear fruit, he's off in whatever situation God is leading him. And God is leading him in triumphal procession. God isn't leading him with head bowed down in sorrow as a failure. God is leading him on as one who is victorious and triumphant over the enemy of souls. Paul is using an illustration that would have been familiar to his first readers in the Roman world. He's thinking of a Roman commander, a Roman general, who has won a victory in a conquest against the enemies of Rome. And he has sent a request to Caesar that he may have a triumph. It was a procession where he would gather all of his troops. And he would gather his prisoners. And he would gather the spoils of war. And the people of the city to whom he was coming would all come into the streets. And they would line the streets. And this Roman general at the head of the army in his chariot would parade up through the streets, lined with all of these people with incense burning. And behind him would be his sergeants and his captains and his troops. And then the spoils of war and then the prisoners. This is what Paul has in mind. This picture, this spectacle from the Roman world. And he's saying that Christ is there at the forefront. He is the one in command. He is the victorious captain. And he is leading Paul. And he is leading God's people in triumphal procession. And as they move along, that is the fragrance of the knowledge of Jesus Christ being spread everywhere. This is the image Paul has. And Paul has this image even as he is burdened with concern for the church in Corinth while he's in Troas. God is leading him in triumphal procession as he takes leave of those who are in Troas and heads on to Macedonia, whether he does so by land around the edge of the Aegean Sea or whether he crosses that sea in a boat, we're not told. But God is with him and God is leading him in triumphal procession. And as he continues there in Macedonia, passing from one city to another city, is Titus here? Is he there? Where will I find him? And in each place, as he preaches the gospel of Jesus Christ, Christ is leading him in triumphal procession. There is no failure of the gospel. It is being made known. It is falling upon the ears of men and women and boys and girls. It is entering into their minds and their thinking about these words that he is saying. It is penetrating their hearts and it's stirring their emotions within them. The gospel is being preached. It is like that aroma that covers the army as it enters the city on its procession. God was leading Paul to spread the gospel. This was his commission. This was what Christ met him on the road to Damascus to do, to make Paul his ambassador, to send him into the world to preach the gospel. Wherever Paul goes, this gospel is preached. And wherever Paul goes, he feels like he is among the warriors of a triumphant army. Because God's grace is there. God's grace is there in every circumstance. Whether he stayed in Troas or moved on to Macedonia or came at last to Corinth, the grace of God is in every circumstance because the gospel is there. And the gospel is the grace of God. It is the good news of God's favour towards the unfavourable. It is the good news of God's mercy towards sinners. So Paul says, thanks be to God. Thanks be to God. I never have to doubt his leading. As long as I am engaged in the preaching of the gospel, I know he is leading me. Wherever I am, he is leading me. He is leading me to declare his grace. And so we should give thanks. O Corinthians, give thanks. He is saying, give thanks. Give thanks to God that while I was absent from you, another church was planted in Troas. Give thanks. Give thanks that even while I was delayed in my journey towards you, searching out for Titus in city after city of Macedonia, give thanks that the gospel was being preached, sinners were being saved, saints were being built up in their faith. Give thanks. This is God's will, that we should give thanks, that we should rejoice if the gospel of Jesus Christ is being preached. Give thanks, rejoice, if it's being preached out of a glad and full heart of love to God. Give thanks if it's being preached by those who want to spite someone else who doesn't have the freedom to preach anymore. Give thanks. For the gospel that saves sinners is being preached and the grace of God is being revealed in every circumstance. This is the wonder of God's mercy for this world, that he is pouring out his grace day by day and sinners are being saved. For this is what happens, you see. Paul says, we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life. I want you to see in the third place, Christ's effect upon sinners. Because it's not always the same. It's not always the same. Christ's effect upon sinners, the effect of the gospel, the effect of making Christ known everywhere, doesn't have the same result in every heart and every life. The gospel is made known. It's the same gospel that is preached, the gospel of the Son of God incarnate, who died on the cross to take away the sins of this world. It's the same gospel being preached over and over again in different contexts to different audiences, but always the same message. That rebel sinners should humble themselves before a holy God and appeal to him for mercy through the Lord Jesus Christ as their atoning sacrifice. Paul says that Christ has led him in triumphal procession because he is spreading the fragrance of the knowledge of Christ everywhere. He is a preacher of the gospel, but he is also a model of the gospel. He doesn't only say that his words are the aroma of Christ or bring the aroma of Christ, but he says we are the aroma of Christ. I am the aroma of Christ in myself, in my life, in my being. I am the aroma of Christ, not only in the words that I say, but in the life that I live. I am the aroma of Christ. For it is a grace-filled life that Paul is living, a grace-transformed life that Paul is living. A life full of the expectation of the glory of God in the new creation. A life lived with that aim in mind. He strives towards the goal of the upward call in Christ Jesus. That is where he is heading. And it is Paul's great desire that even as Christ leads him in triumphal procession to that glorious place, so others would join, others would come in, others would be conscripted into this army and march shoulder to shoulder with him, with Christ at their head. His life is lived in order to draw others to Christ, to trust in him and to live for him. He wants his own life to show the power of the gospel, that he, a persecutor of the church, he, an enemy of Christ and every Christian, he who once drooled over any opportunity to imprison a follower of Christ, he had experienced the grace of God. The light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ had illuminated him and enlightened his path, and he was now walking in that way. If he, the chief of sinners, could experience the grace of God, there was no one to whom he ever spoke who was outside of the realm of possibility of salvation. Not one. And so with great confidence, Paul lives his life with a great expectation of being heard and the gospel being successful. Paul lives out his life. It's his great aim that as he lives for Christ, as he lives in Christ, as he lives with Christ, so Christ may be seen in him. Christ may be known in him. He is, he says, the aroma of Christ. And this aroma, well, it produces a response, you know. As the Roman general marched with his troops through the streets, the incense was burned, it was like a great cloud that enveloped them. You couldn't miss its scent. Every nostril knew there was an aroma. Every nose breathed it in. And Paul is saying that this is what the gospel does. As it is preached, it is breathed in. As Christ is made known in word and in life, people breathe him in. But not every response is the same. Some say, oh, what a sweet smell. What a wonderful smell. I could sniff this all day. And others say, what a stench this is. I can't wait to get out of these streets, away from this crowd, away from this stench. And so it is with the gospel. Oh, it's the same gospel. But such different responses, such different reactions. It is the aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, it is the fragrance of death. To the other, it is the fragrance of life. There are those who accept the gospel. They hear the gospel. The gospel tells them, you know you're a sinner against your Creator. You know he made you for his own glory. And you know you haven't been living your life for his glory. And they say, yes. Yes, I know that. Well, you know this Creator, he is a holy and a righteous God. And your refusal to live for his glory is rebellion against him. It's treason. Really it is. And he must judge you from his righteousness. And the sinner says, yes, I know. I know. I am condemned in my sin and rebellion against my Creator. Ah, but you know this God, who is so righteous, is also so loving, so full of compassion, that he sent his own Son into this world to save sinners. And you know how he did it. God's Son died on the cross. He died bearing the wrath of God in the place of sinners. He died and took their sins in his own body on the cross so that they need not bear their sin before God. You know what he did? After he had lived a perfectly holy life before God, he gave his righteousness as a garment of salvation to sinners to cover all of their wretchedness. And you know what he says? He says, come to me. Come to me. And I will make you clean. Come to me. I will take away your sin. Come to me. I will wash you pure as snow. Come to me. And I will clothe you in garments of salvation. Come to me, and I will bring you to God without fear. Come to me, and I will make you a son of the Creator. Will you come to him? Will you come to him? And the sinner says, yes, I'll come. Oh, sure, I'll come. Where else can I go? For no one else has the words of eternal life. And he comes and he bows before Jesus Christ and he says, take my sin. Take it all away. Cleanse me thoroughly. Accept me. And so he joins the ranks of the army of King Jesus in triumphal procession, for there is no more guilt and condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. This is the gospel. This is the power of the gospel. Someone else hears, you know, you're a sinner. So what? You know, God made you. And he is your sovereign, he is your king, he's your creator, and he made you for his glory. So what? Well, you know he's righteous and just, and if you're not living for his glory, you're rebelling against him. You understand this, yes? So he must judge you then. If you're not living for his glory, if you're not doing what he made you to do, you're broken. You're defiled. You must be thrown away. You must be punished for this rebellion against your Creator. I don't care. But can you not see that your offence against an eternal God must bring upon you an eternal damnation? I don't believe that. And it is the same word that is spoken. The same appeal is made. But don't you understand that you don't have to go there at all? That doesn't need to be your destination. That hell of God's judgment upon you can be avoided. God sent his Son into the world to save sinners like you. And if you will acknowledge your sin to him, and if you will appeal to him for mercy, then God in Christ can take away all of your sin. He can take away the judgment. He just requires of you that you will acknowledge your sin, and that you will turn around away from your sinful ways and follow Jesus Christ as your King. There's a way of escape, don't you see? Oh, I don't want that. I will not have him to be king over me. I will not have him to rule my life. I will live my life the way I want to live. And I think the rest of it is just fairy tale. And so this gospel that brings life to some, confirms others in their condemnation as they refuse to hear it, refuse to respond to it. It is a stench in their nostrils. As the Roman general marched before his army, and as the troops breathed in the scent of the incense, they were thrilled with their victory, and they marched with life in their steps. But behind them came those who were prisoners of war. And as the incense entered into their nostrils, and as they smelt its smell, it was not the smell of life and victory for them. It was the stench of death to them. At the end of this parade, they would either be committed to slavery or committed to death. That aroma was no pleasant thing for them. It foretold judgment. And the gospel in the minds of some is no happy thing. No life-giving thing. But it is a foreboding of judgment that is to come. Paul is a servant of the God who leads. He is leading him every step of his way. He's leading him as his servant to proclaim the gospel. A gospel that is triumphing in the lives of people bound in sin. It's bringing them release. It's reconciling them to their Creator. Surely this is a reason to rejoice. Thanks be to God. And God is leading us. He's leading us, every one of you who has bowed the knee to Jesus Christ and acknowledged Him as Lord of your life. He is leading you in triumphal procession in every circumstance of your life. It is a triumph of God's grace in you that you are spared from hell and destined for heaven. And so we are to bear witness to this grace. Not grumbling about the circumstances of our lives, but content in the knowledge that we are image bearers of Christ, bringing the aroma of Christ into this world, making Him known to this world by our lives and by our words. And so God leads us day by day, that we may make Christ known. Do you know Him? Do you know this Jesus? Is He King of your hearts, Lord of your life? I appeal to you, if He is not, come to Him now. Join the ranks of Christ's army. Enjoy the triumphal procession, that you may be spared the hell of God's wrath. Let's pray. Our Father, Lord God, great Creator, glorious Saviour, have mercy this day and lead each heart, each soul, each mind to Christ. And there may we all behold Him in His glory and in His grace. And there may we each lay hold of Him and receive from Him life eternal. Have mercy. In Jesus' name. Amen.